Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We're glad you've joined us today for gospel-centered conversations of two like-minded pastors who want to see the gospel of Christ reign in the hearts of God's people. We would love to hear your feedback and your questions. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/gospelrain or go to @gospelrain on Twitter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Well, thanks for joining us today on the Gospel Rain podcast. We're glad that you're back with us. We have taken a few weeks off here toward the end of the year 2017, and we're up on the Christmas season now. We're just a couple of weeks away from Christmas, and we wanted to take an opportunity to talk about something that is very timely, specifically this time of year, but timely all year long, if you want to think about it that way. It's a conversation on the topic of the incarnation of Christ. It is the idea of God becoming man, and we have in Jesus, as we would define him in the Bible, as both God and man. And so we want to talk about that. How does that happen? What does that mean? Where does that come from? Is this the right way theologically to think about God? And then what does this mean for us as Christians and for the world today? And Micah, I was doing some reading earlier before our podcast today on some stuff real early, really early in Christian history. And the doctrine of the incarnation has been a reason to argue for centuries now. Since not long after Jesus was here on earth and was crucified and then ascended back to the Father, it wasn't long before people began to write about how we're supposed to understand who Jesus is, just a few hundred years. And then since then, for now centuries, people have been arguing about this. We've been discussing it. Some of it has been good, some of it probably not so good. But as I was doing some reading early on in church history, there was some very foundational things being said about who Jesus was and how we should understand him as God and at the same time man. Is that fair? Should we understand him that way, or should we not? And I was doing some reading this morning on a man named Athanasius. He wrote some stuff on the incarnation of the Word, and what he wrote way back then is even still popular today. We can read it, although it can be wordy for us and pretty deep for us. There is some really good stuff in what he had to say, and one of the things that he says is that since God created man in his own image, and then man fell into sin and disturbed that image and ruined that image of God in us as man, what now is God to do? How's God going to solve that problem? And then he goes on to make the argument that it is only the image of God, or the only way the image of God can be restored in us, is that the image of God came to do it. Right. So the image of God came to restore the image of God in us, which is why God became man. God came here to restore the image of God in us, which was an interesting way of saying became man, and then now is restoring the image of God in us. And anyway, there's a lot to be said about that. But thinking about that this morning, we want to talk a little bit further about the incarnation. And as you and I were talking, there's a neat way to frame this thing, I think, of how to talk about this and how to talk more about the incarnation as a whole. So, Micah, get us started a little bit on how maybe we can understand this. What is, according to the Bible, what is this idea of the incarnation? Let's frame it that way. Let's ask that question, what is the incarnation? What happened?
So in this episode, we're probably going to use a lot of big words and maybe even some Latin or some other stuff just because we have to.
Yeah, that'd be fun.
You know, incarnation flows from a Latin word, means infleshing, the taking on of flesh of the Son of God and becoming human for us. And so it really stems from, you know, what you were wrestling with a few minutes ago was the Bible presents to us data that Jesus is human and that other places that he is divine.
Right.
And there are also passages that put those two things together. And so, you know, what does it mean to be the incarnation? I will also say that there's another Latin term that applies to the incarnation, and it's called sui generis, meaning one of a kind. It's only happened once. It won't ever happen again. And we use terms today like incarnational preaching, or that was real incarnational, or something like this, incarnational ministry. And really, that's a misapplication of the word, because this was a one-time event where the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, took upon human flesh for us and for our salvation. And so really, I think we could jump into the text and kind of get started on that. And really, John 1, 1 through 4, 1 through 3 really sets it in place. It says, in the beginning was the Word, which the Greek word there is logos. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So even at the outset, you see that the logos, the Word, is distinct from God, the Father, but also equal to God the Father. Was with God and was God.
Right.
Verse 2 says, he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So you go all the way back to Genesis 1 to realize that God created all things. And there you have an equation there that the Son also, the Word also, is Creator God. Then if you drop down to verse 14, and here's really the incarnation statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Actually, that term dwelt, you could also say tabernacled among us. The presence of God dwelt with us, and we observed his glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that phrase, the Word became flesh, is what we mean by incarnation. That if we picked up Philippians chapter 2, where it says that that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto or exploited, but humbled himself, took upon the form of a servant, and when he had become man, is Paul's terminology, he emptied himself and took upon the form of a servant, and when he became man, he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And God has highly exalted him for that. So you have in John 1 and Philippians 2 this picture of a pre-existent person, the Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, coming into time and space, into the world as a human being. And so the gospel stories, this is where Christmas comes into our discussion. Christmas then, the baby in the manger, the virgin birth, the virgin conception, all that stuff, all the stories of Matthew and Luke about this, this is trying to put teeth into the incarnation that God has come as a man to do something for us. We'll talk about the why in just a little bit. But the what is, the person of the Son of God has always existed, but in time, as Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be born of a woman. And so that's the incarnation.
Cool. Let me ask you a real practical question. This is one of the questions that I've heard asked before, just being a pastor. Some people want to know, well, when Jesus came at Christmas in the incarnation and he was, you know, his mom and daddy laid him in a manger, right? Did he have a body before that? Did he have a body before he came from heaven to earth? How did he exist before that? The incarnation being God in flesh, but so do we assume before that there was no flesh, there was just God? It just, the people oftentimes ask that question. Help us understand that a little bit. What was Jesus like before he came?
Yeah, Gospel John tells us that God is spirit. God is spirit. So as a triune being, we understand that God, for example, is an inapproachable light, that God is spirit, Holy Spirit, all of this together as the triune being of God. God is spirit. Now, from this point forward, we can say that he has a body forever.
Right,
he resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But here's and maybe this is a philosophical point, but I think it's important to answer the question that you're talking about, that and I would probably disagree with some philosophers on this, that the reason why Jesus took upon humanity to redeem us is because humanity is patterned in his image as the Son of God.
Right.
That doesn't say he has a body, but what it is to say is that for us to be created in God's image, Genesis 1 and 2, that there are qualities about God, capacities of God that we reflect in our physical being. It's not to say God's a physical being, but we reflect that.
That's right.
And so, you know, I do think the match of the Son of God into the humanity that we understand as Jesus Christ of Nazareth that is, it fits together because it's patterned after. So even though we talk about Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the second Adam, what really is that Jesus is the true Adam. He's the true human.
True human.
Yeah, right. that everything's patterned after that. Doesn't mean he has a body before he incarnated, but he certainly existed. And you get glimpses of that in the Old Testament. I would argue, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace.
Right.
That there is one walking around as a son of God is what the Bible says. I would argue that's a Christophany, that the Son of God appearing in the Old Testament right there, and we see that specifically. So maybe there are other cases to be made for that, but in terms of a body, no, not then, but certainly now and forever.
And forever. And that's you make a good point, because people will often, you know, we've talked about on the Gospel Reign podcast, we've talked about the doctrine of heaven and how, you know, what people are like right now. If they were to die and go to heaven, your body stays here, you go on to be with the Lord. There is no body in heaven, physical body, but one, and that is Jesus. Jesus already has his glorified body that he got when he came to earth, and after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, he received his glorified body, and he still has that body. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to make sure we sort of put that into context a little bit. People often ask that question, where was he before he came to earth? And that has caused people a lot of problems throughout church history.
Yes.
That issue has been big, because a lot of people say, well, he didn't, you know, he didn't exist before he came to earth. God sort of birthed him. You know, God made him. And this
put
is the
spirit on him.
So exactly right. So this is the, you know, this is a different matter of fact than some of the things I was reading this morning with Athanasius. That's some of the argument that he's going to make against Arius, which was Arius would say God made him. Athanasius said, no, he didn't make him. He begot him, which is a different kind of term in John 3:16. He is begotten, not made. And so oftentimes people want to, we want to ask, where was he? Did, you know, how did he exist then, and how does he exist now?
And that's
now?
John, John's argument, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word.
He was already there. Yeah, he was already
there. He was with God, he was God. And, you know, you're making a really important point that will connect later to something, is that even when we die now, and like you say, we put our body in the ground or whatever, we don't cease to exist. We're not sleeping in some kind of spiritual plane.
Right.
Our personhood remains, and that we to be absent of the body, to be present with the Lord, you as a person continue.
Right.
And we look for the resurrection to be whole and complete and everything else, but Jesus as a person, and I know that's anachronistic because really the name Jesus is tied to his human.
Right. You know,
but the Son of God existed forever prior to the incarnation. And what we have in the moment of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary is the consummation of the of his divine person with humanity. And so it's a profound mystery, but that's what's happening.
Yeah, and I guess the mystery has been what's caused the theological debate for so long, is that, you know, we have to wrestle with these things, and it is mystery, and we can't quite put all these things into human words. We wish we could. We try, and we try to be as precise as possible, but it has caused us trouble for a long time. And so, but not always bad trouble. It's good. It's good for us to think through, wrestle with, grapple with how we're going to word this, how we're going to say that, how we mean that. And so people have been doing that for a long time.
That's right.
So we know the what then of the incarnation, that the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and then John 1:14 that you just said, that the Word became flesh. That's the definition of the incarnation. The Word of God became flesh. So let's talk about, maybe frame it a different way now. What about the how does that happen? Now, this is going to get a little more difficult for us. John 1:1, John 1:14 is easy. Now let's move to the how this actually happens. Mm-hmm. How does he become flesh? How does God become flesh?
Yeah, that it is a mystery at the heart of it. And as I mentioned earlier, because this is sui generis, it's one of a kind, it's not, we can't observe it again because it's not repeatable. There's not
That's
a
right.
scientific inquiry into how
That's
this
right.
happened. So we can't speak of it in that term, but we can wrestle with the how. But I will issue a warning at this point, Matt, and you know this as a theologian and a church historian as well, is to say that when we look back over the history of the church, particularly the early church, that brothers who were really trying to wrestle with the Bible and really try to form a conception of the how of this fell off into all kinds of heresy.
Yeah.
And so you and I have the vantage point of looking back and saying, well, we don't want to argue what Arius did, We don't want to argue what Nestorius did. We don't want to argue what Apollinaris did and Eutychus. And I mean, these are famous names in church history. And they tried. And what they were saying was understandable, but it was incomplete.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think that's the issue. And I think when you're a church historian, you look back and you appreciate what they were saying, although they may have missed it and got it wrong. Many of them did. Yeah. You at least appreciate the fact that they're wrestling with things that are brand new.
Right.
These things have never been wrestled before. Right. People had never gone toe-to-toe on some of these things before, had never argued about these things because it was new. I mean, we're only a few hundred years into church history. And so at least we can learn to appreciate what they said, although they got it wrong, although many of them went way off the map.
That's right. And there's a rethinking about Nestorius and his view. Some people are much kinder to his view. But you take someone like Arius, who, as you mentioned earlier, said that his famous phrase is, there was a time when he was not.
Right.
Meaning that Jesus was created at some point, sometime he didn't exist. Well, here's what he's wrestling with. He was wrestling with the term in the Bible, firstborn,
right. Okay,
which is applied to Jesus in a couple different ways, in a couple different places. Problem is, and Arius, he was studying the Greek. I mean, he knew what was going on, but he missed other pieces to this of the preexistence of the Son of God. So he was trying to argue for incarnation in this way, but he ended up being a heresy, and everybody that was, I mean, they had this massive debate, and he was dubbed a heretic, and, you know, the rest is history, so to speak.
Well, it's been difficult for a lot of people because the doctrine that we would hold to now is that God never changes.
Right.
Right. And one of the things that Arius had problems with was the fact that if you have God becoming flesh, you have change. Mm. God is now changing, and God can't do that. Therefore, Jesus was not God before. There, you know, he didn't exist before. God made him something or created him, but he was not there before. Mm. If you have him there before and then now becoming flesh, he's now changed. So that this is another thing, one of the things that Arius was arguing against, is that God can't change. And he was trying his best to protect this idea that God doesn't change. Mm. But at the same time, he had to go off in left field to get there,
right.
And trying to protect that one thing, he lost the other.
Well, it's very interesting. It's something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. He says, a man should not cover his head like a woman does with long hair, because man is the image and glory of God. Now, what you were talking about earlier is Jesus, who is the image of God, we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he comes and restores the image of God in us. We're creating God's image. But in Christ's image, you know, when we're talking about the immutability of God, that he doesn't change. Well, if incarnation happens, then change has happened.
Right.
But in a sense, if we're really, really, really splicing really finely theological, philosophical points, the person of the Word is Jesus of Nazareth. There's not two different people. There's not two different things.
That's right.
So patterned after who he is in glory. Now, I want to share something from Philippians 2, because the how of this, you get little glimpses of this, but it also causes problems as well. So in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says that Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited or grasped toward. Instead, he emptied himself, okay? That phrase in the Greek is kenotic, kenosis, okay? That he emptied himself. And there's a whole train of thinking that people have said that at that moment of incarnation, he divested himself of deity, that he cast off, he emptied himself of deity, and he only was human at that point, which is, again, a false teaching. But emptied himself. People go on to say of something. Paul doesn't do that. He just said he emptied himself. He pours himself out, and he takes upon himself the likeness of humanity and came as a man, and he humbled himself as a servant, as a form of a servant. So the how is really, really tricky. We really don't know. But in some sense, he took upon flesh. Mm-hmm. He emptied himself, which is a difficult thing to really wrestle with. But also in the Gospels, we have a little bit more as well, don't we?
Yeah. Well, as a matter of fact, as you're thinking about that, this is one of the issues that is oftentimes tripped up people, because when we start looking at Jesus in the Gospels, we wonder what it is that he emptied himself of, like you were talking about earlier. What does that mean if we're going to say Jesus emptied himself of something?
Right.
What how far does that go? Did he, we would say, well, we want to be real careful and say he didn't empty himself of his divinity. Did he give up other? Did he give up privileges of being divine? Did he give up some of those things? What actually does that mean? And so we have this thing called canonic Christology, where we're, you know, we're arguing all about what does that mean that he emptied himself. So you really bring up a good point. As a matter of fact, it was something I was going to ask you earlier anyway, about this emptying. And so as we go, we may sort of try to flesh out a little bit more of what that actually means.
Yeah, that's a big conversation. Had friends in seminary write dissertations on this. You know, did Jesus, for example, was Jesus omniscient?
Right, right.
And did he know all things? Because in some parts of the Gospels, you say yes. Other parts, he's like, he doesn't know things.
Right, he's asking for information.
So if he's omniscient, then why that? Is he omnipotent? Can he do anything at any time? Well, you see some places in the Scripture, yeah, but then you see other times when he's hungry.
Right.
And other kind of things. So there's a balance in that, and what access to deity, the full prerogatives of deity, did he have and did he harness? That's kind of the point. Now, in the gospel Christmas narratives, Matthew 1, Luke chapter 1 and 2, what we find in those, particularly from the mouth of Gabriel, the announcer from heaven, it says to Mary that she will conceive and bear a son. Okay, what it says in Luke's gospel, it says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And she asks a really relevant question, because she's a virgin, she's unmarried,
right.
She's betrothed at the time, but she's not married, so she hadn't had sexual relations with anybody. And the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mm. Now, look, feminists in the wickedness of their fallen thinking would argue that the Holy Spirit raped Mary and impregnated
right.
her.
Right.
That is not what the text is saying.
Right.
What the text is saying is, here's a virgin that is going to conceive and bear a son named Jesus, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who makes that happen for her. And it's disrupting the normal flow of things. Since Adam and Eve and every other human relation from that point forward has produced a sinful nature in every child that's ever been born from there. So God says, I'm going to disrupt that. I'm going to disrupt that completely. I'm going to take this woman who found favor with God. Roman Catholics mean she was sinless,
right.
which I don't think the text is saying that. But she found favor with God, and God was going to bring the Messiah through her, and he chose to do it through a virgin conception, which is an incredible thing, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, absolutely.
It was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and so you have this coming to fulfillment. But the how of it is still mysterious, because we don't know what the Holy Spirit did.
Right.
At some point, the Holy Spirit took and formed the embryo, I guess you would say, of
right.
Jesus of Nazareth with the person of the Son of God. It's just, there's a union there of some kind that's profound.
It's an incredible thing. And I have to say, we oftentimes say, how in the world could that happen? How could God do that? Mm-hmm. Well, how in the world could God create the world? Mm-hmm. And how could God stop the storm? I mean, we have to say about all these things, we don't operate in that realm. We don't. And so just as it's impossible for us to answer that question, it's just as impossible to answer the other question. How did God do all these other things? But it is clear that Mary participated
yes.
in this. Mm-hmm. I would agree with you, it's not this idea that God overtakes a woman who is unwilling,
yeah.
but that he conceives in her, the Holy Spirit conceives in her, and she willingly participates in God's plan to redeem mankind. Mm. And we might even say, and it's often been told of women, of Israelite women, that they had always hoped that they would be that one
from which the Messiah would
right.
come.
Yeah. They always hoped and dreamed that they would be the one through whom God would deliver on His promise
right.
to rescue His people. And so Mary, we know, participated in that plan, which is why she was favored.
Well, and you know, the core confession, I guess you would say, about our Christology, our doctrine of Christ, that really defined, let's say, it didn't explain the incarnation, but it defined the limits of our conversation, and that is the Council of Chalcedon.
Correct.
That wrote up this. In the Council of Chalcedon, it actually refers to Mary as Theotokos, the Mother of God. Mm. The Mother of God.
Right.
What an interesting thing. Now, Roman Catholics have seized on that and done all kinds of crazy stuff with it. But truly, she bore in her womb the Son of God. So in a real sense, she did give birth to, you know, to the Son of God. And that's just an amazing, profound thing. Also, in the early hundreds of years of the church, as they wrestle with this, guys were trying to explain the how. So you had Arius, who messed up and said, you know, he was created.
Right.
You had Apollinaris, who would say that basically, and this is a very, very broad summary, basically, Jesus, the Son of God, kind of took on the shell of humanity. Mm-hmm. So it was deity poured into a human, almost like a Twinkie is the way I see it. You got the spongy thing, then you got the cream, you know, in the middle.
That's an interesting way.
That's kind of Apollinaris' view.
Yeah.
You know, you've got the on the inside, but on the outside is human. Well, that's not true. It's crazy. Then you have
that's because that's where you don't have an actual union.
That's
of
right.
The two.
You don't have a union.
You have two separate things.
Two separate things together. Yeah. Then you have Nestorius, who basically said, in one body, you have two different people.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a divine person and a human person kind of rolling around in there, I guess. Right. I don't really know how to explain it another way. Again, you don't have a union, and it's confused. And the Bible doesn't, you know, Jesus doesn't say, we're doing this. He says, I do this.
Which makes him sort of an alien of sorts.
Just strange.
That he's a weird being now. He's not anything like us.
Yep.
You know.
Yeah, so how does he redeem humanity if he's not truly human?
Exactly.
And then you have a guy named Eutychus who basically said the divine nature, divine person, and the human person melded together to create a unique third person, which I would explain if you took like blue Play-Doh and yellow Play-Doh and you smashed them together, it really will make green Play-Doh. Mm-hmm. Yellow and blue make green. But if I asked you, if I handed it to you as a lump of green Play-Doh and I said, now can you take the blue and the yellow out again for me? You can't do it.
No,
it's mixed and muddled together now. And so, but the Bible doesn't present it that way, and it's not, Jesus isn't like a meshing together of those things. Mm-hmm. So how do these divine nature and human nature relate together? Now, that really is the core of the mystery, and the best argument, I guess, has been made in theology is there is what they call a hypostatic union of natures. That the personalization, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth is held together by somehow the union of his divine deity as Son of God and his human nature as Jesus of Nazareth.
Hmm.
It's not two different people. It's one person
it's one
with
person.
Two natures.
You're right, exactly. So, and again, which is a different... That's part of the mystery. It's difficult for us then to get outside of any or be able to explain it because some people have tried to explain it in ways that are very elementary.
Yeah. But like a Twinkie.
Right,
for
like a Twinkie. Sort of like a Twinkie. But when we do that, when we begin to sort of try to really make them elementary, we lose.
Yeah.
We lose the elements of that mystery because we're trying to frame it in a way that we can understand in our human mind, but again, this is a divine thing.
Yeah.
And so we got to be real careful that we want to be as precise as we can theologically and with our language, but at the same time, this can be difficult for us. So we can wrestle with it, and it's good to wrestle with. We need to, but anyway.
And you know, Bible says it this way in Colossians. Paul says, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
Yeah.
Colossians 2:9. So that's what we're holding together. He also says, I think in chapter 1, I can't find it, but that God was pleased to have the whole fullness
of the Godhead dwell in him. Right.
Yeah,
exactly.
So that's what we're aiming for. How we describe it, either overly technical or overly simplistic, it's going to miss the mark because we're wrestling with mystery.
Yeah. All right. So let's shift gears a little bit. We talked about the what of the incarnation, John 1:1, John 1:14. We talked a little bit about the how and sort of how the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, conceives in her, and although we can't understand quite exactly how that happens, at least we see it there in the Scripture and see that is exactly what was happening. So let's talk about the why then. Why does God do this? And this relates back a little bit to what I was reading to begin the podcast, a little bit about why God came to earth. What did he do this for? For what would God condescend to earth among sinful human beings in a broken creation What would God do that for? Why did God do it, and why did he have to do it that way?
You know, the most famous verse in the Bible, God loved the world in this way. He sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It goes on to say in verse 17 that God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Very important thing. World's already condemned. We're already fallen in sin, and the wages of sin is death, and we've got it. But he sent his Son to save. You know, Luke, I think it's Luke 19:10, that says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Mm-hmm. So he was on a mission. It wasn't just to do something crazy in the history of humanity,
right,
but it was a mission. As Matthew says, Matthew 1:21, you'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins.
Right.
So even his identity is tied to his mission. John says in 1 John chapter 3, and it kind of, there's another old writing, you know, Athanasius wrote on the incarnation of the word, but a guy named Anselm wrote a thing called Cur Deus Homo, which is, why did God become man? Mm-hmm. And he ties it to these two verses, and this is a great discussion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Says, you know that he was revealed, talking about Jesus, he was manifested so that he might take away sins. Why did he come? He came to take away sins.
Right.
Nobody else could do it. We have priests that are trying to intercede for God's people and offering sacrifice, but no one could actually take away sin, but Jesus came to do that. Well, how did he do that? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed, was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Mm. And that's just a profound understanding that you really can't talk about incarnation without atonement. Mm. Simplify it. You can't have Easter without Christmas.
That's exactly right.
And he came for laying his life down for his people.
That's right. He came to rescue us. That's why he came. And this is why Christmas is so important. I mean, we can talk about, and we need to be real clear to our folks who are Christians, this is why Christmas is so important. Christmas, and it's sort of this cliche-ish thing we always say, that Christmas is not about the, you know, the lights and the presents. It's about the, you know, it's about the baby in the manger. Well, that's the truth. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why it's so important. Because God is coming to earth to rescue us from our sins, that something that we could not do on our own, something that Paul would say in Romans we would not do on our own. But we need him to do this for us. We, because of our sin, we deserve to die and go to hell, Romans 6. But God has given us a gift in his Son, and that gift we find in Christmas, and we celebrate in Christmas, is that baby in a manger, the incarnate God, God in flesh. He came to rescue us from our sins. So it's critical that Christians hold fast and strong to the doctrine of Christmas, of the incarnation, that we can't lose that in a secular world that has so muddied the waters when it comes to Christmas and has commercialized it and so many other things, and we can tend to just sort of lose it. But this is why it's critical that we hold to the doctrine of the incarnation, because outside of that, we have no rescue.
That's right.
Outside of that, we have no hope.
Right.
We have no Savior. We have no relationship with God. Mm. We have no hope for a future, no hope for eternity, none of that, and no hope for a new world, a restored creation, nothing. None of that was going to happen without God sending his own Son. So we have to hold fast to this doctrine.
You know, you do a little study sometime, and I would encourage our listeners to do that, that when you just pay attention to how these things relate in the Scripture, the incarnation and the atonement in most passages go hand in hand.
Yeah.
One of my favorites is Hebrews chapter 2, for example. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen to the language. It says, now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. Mm-hmm. Incarnation, mm-hmm. Right there. So that through his death, atonement, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Mm-hmm. This is what John was saying. He came to destroy the devil's works. He came to take away sin. And he did this, the writer of Hebrews says, by sharing in our flesh and blood. And you and I would confess that as a substitutionary atonement for us. He hung on the cross in our place, on our behalf, for our sins, not his own, that if we trust in him, that we would have his righteousness. And that is, that's worth preaching about right there.
It is, and it'd be be good stuff over the next couple of weeks to preach about even more. Micah, how important is this for us to believe? Is it, let me ask it this way, is it necessary for a person to believe in the incarnation to be saved? Put it that way. Now, people ask these questions all the time. What do I have to believe in order to be saved? Let's talk, since we're talking about the incarnation, is it necessary for a person to believe that God became man in order to be saved?
I was thinking about this just a shade differently a minute ago. There's a lot of things we can't explain. We can't explain a lot of things in nature. We can't explain a lot of things. We just don't know certain things. That's a far cry from saying we shouldn't confess those things. Mm-hmm. I cannot explain to you, for example, electricity. I can't explain to you love. Where does it come from? You know, but I can confess it because I understand it. I see it. Same thing with incarnation. I can't explain to you the intricacies of the incarnate, but I can confess it. Mm-hmm. Now, does someone at the moment of their conversion have to articulate, confess, and understand incarnation? I would say very carefully, I would say no. But I would say we're not going to be a Christian holding to true biblical teaching of Christ if we deny the incarnation, that God became man, or if we fall into Arianism or, you know, Apollinarianism or something like that unwittingly. If we know the data and we walk away from the data and say, I don't think this is God become man, well, then I would say, no, you're not truly a Christian. But, you know, if someone is, you know, coming confrontation with the gospel, the good news of being born again, and if you were to present to them the virgin birth, I don't know what somebody would say. They would really have no context or background. But as you're walking through this, and it'd be the same thing about Trinity. Does someone have to understand a Trinity fully and articulate it to be saved? Well, no.
No.
But if you deny the Trinity, do you really understand God, and do you have a relationship with God?
Exactly.
I'd say no.
I would agree with you. I think that's a good way to phrase that. I people ask that kind of question. Do I have to believe? Well,
yes,
if,
and no.
If you can't explain it like the incarnate, and I wouldn't expect somebody who has never heard the gospel or somebody who's never believed yet to be able to put all that into words and be able to explain to me what the incarnation means, sort of like what we've done here. But at the same time, you would have to know and believe in order to be saved that God came to rescue you.
Yeah.
And he came in the form of a person. It was Jesus, and he died on the cross. You have to believe those things in order to be saved. That's believing the gospel. That's understanding. You can't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead unless you believe the incarnation in sense.
And, you know, when we sing Christmas hymns, we're getting it. And if people, I mean, to think about that famous line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. I mean, what a masterful line in a hymn that as we sing it, we're confessing it. Now, can we explain that?
No.
Can my 11-year-old, who's a Christian, a disciple, can he explain? No. Here you and I are, Matt. We have decades of theological training and reading and preaching behind us. And we sit here and we recognize there are limits to which we can really, truly approach the depths of this truth. Nevertheless, I believe it.
Absolutely.
100% without question, based on the authority of Scripture. Scripture keeps telling us this time and time and time and time again. Jesus was a unique man. He was the God-man. And without Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 and John 3, we would have no framework to understand that our salvation is really legitimate, because salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And God had to do something for us and for our salvation, and he did it through Christ.
That's right. Man, what a great thing. And what a great time to talk about it, too. This has been fun. I've enjoyed this. And there's a lot more to say. And people have been saying it for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years now. But we've just sort of scratched the surface. But I think what we've done is given a good framework of the what it is, the how it happened, the why it happened. And at least that's a good framework for understanding the incarnation. Let me shift gears, Micah. We're going to close the podcast, but we're going to close with a segment that we've been doing now for a little while. Occasionally, once in a while, we'll close the podcast with a headline. And I want you to respond to a headline that I have found. And, okay. and it's a headline that you are aware of. And I spoke to my folks last night. It was a Sunday night. And I talked to my folks just a few minutes about this because they needed to know. But recently, this just a few days ago, Pope Francis decided that, and he made known publicly, that he wanted to change the translation of the Lord's Prayer. And he wanted the Lord's Prayer to say something a little different than it says now. Right now, in a lot of our translations, that there's the line of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that says, "Lead us not into temptation." It's Jesus' prayer to his Father, teaching us how to pray, and says, pray this way, lead us not into temptation. And the Pope has said publicly that this is not a good translation. Those were his words. Okay. This is not a good translation. It is not he, the Pope said, it is not he that pushes me into temptation and then sees how I fall. A father does not do this. A father quickly helps those who are provoked into Satan's temptation. And so what the Pope now has said is that he wants to adopt a new translation of the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, which might say something like, "Do not let us fall into temptation." Rather than "don't lead us into temptation," "don't let us fall into temptation." Now, this has caused a huge stir in evangelical life because we're listening to the Pope and there's so many other kind of people that are listening. And now this headline was in the Washington Times, and this headline has been all over the world right now in all kinds of major publications because this is a huge deal, right?
It is.
Behind Southern Baptist Catholics are what the largest denomination or whatever, and so this has made ripples all over the world. Mm. Let me ask you what you think about that, Mike. I looked in about 6-7 different, you know, conservative translations, last night. I looked, and all of them say the same thing, and I have a sneaking suspicion there's a reason why all of these translations say the same thing. Mm. Do you think it's a good translation, a bad translation? What do you think about Pope Francis's words recently?
You know, what's interesting is Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, said this in the Washington Times, I believe. He said, "Look, unfortunately, we're dealing with the Lord's Prayer, not the Pope's Prayer."
I read that this morning.
I thought that's about right. Yeah. This is the Lord's Prayer, it's not the Pope's Prayer. So, on the one hand, you know, I'm not Catholic, and I've got criticisms of Catholic theology and teaching, but at the base of this is the authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, here's what he's trying to do. We recognize in James's letter that God does not tempt anyone. He's not going to cause you to sin. He's not going to tempt you to sin.
Right.
But there is, on the other side of that consideration, ample Scripture that says God will test us.
Right.
And, you know, perismos, the Greek word there for temptation is also testing.
Right.
And here's what I found interesting in thinking about this. Lead us not into temptation. God doesn't do that, really. Because in Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Wow. Do you think the Spirit expected Jesus to sin? Not a chance.
Right.
Do you think the Spirit was testing him? Absolutely.
Right.
Because he was, as one theologian said, he's recapitulating what Adam failed. Adam failed, Jesus would not fail.
Right.
Those temptations, he would not fail. So, lead us into temptation. I just think is, I don't know why he's trying to make such a big deal. I mean, you have the book of Job, for example, that Job says to Satan, "Have you considered?" And you can do anything you want to.
That's right.
He's not gonna curse me, turn on me. And I just think, he's swimming in deep water.
I preached this yesterday about Peter, where Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Mm-hmm. And then Jesus' next words were, "And I'll pray for you."
Yeah.
I mean, the implication is, yes.
Yeah, I'm going to let him.
He asked me, and I said yes, and now I'm going to pray for you. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you read that like I preached it yesterday. You think, you know, there's something going on here, and the Lord has prerogative. Yeah. The Lord has prerogative. No, he does not tempt us with evil, but the Lord does as you've been talking about with Christ and then there with Peter, and we look at Job, obviously God does have prerogative to test us and put us in those situations. So, and what I think is interesting, I was reading about this, about what the Pope has said. From what I understand, the Pope was not necessarily concerned with the unbeliever, in that the unbeliever would take the Lord's Prayer wrong, but more or less concerned for the believer who may not understand it properly. And so one of the things that I shared with my folks last night, and one of the issues that has become a reality in Catholic Church right now that people are arguing about, is you can't mess with tradition.
Right.
Don't mess with tradition. You're really going to mess everything.
This Pope is, he's easing up, ain't
he? I'm telling you. Yeah. If you mess with tradition like that, but my point to my folks last night is that we're not concerned with tradition, we're concerned with the word.
Yes.
That's our issue.
Okay, I don't know if in the Pope's comments, because I haven't read it specifically, but we understand Jesus spoke Aramaic, right?
Right.
Well, we don't have Aramaic New Testament. We have a Greek New Testament.
Right.
And but we also have is the understanding that the Holy Spirit inspired these writers, so that the very our theory is verbal plenary inspiration.
Right.
The very words, the full words, are inspired by the Spirit. Well, if that's the case, then when he says, lead us not into temptation, that is inspired by the Spirit.
That's right.
Now, Mohler's point was, let the text say what the text says.
Right.
And it's our job to translate it appropriately.
Right.
Don't work translation into...
Exactly.
Or don't work interpretation into the translation.
Well, and that's the thing, is if you don't under... And it's my point I made with my folks last night, is it the burden for the Pope is not to change the translation. The burden for the Pope is to help interpret it for his people.
Right.
Help them understand what that means. Don't just change it, you know. Because then if you do it, I mean, this is obvious, if you do it with the Lord's Prayer,
you can
do it with anything.
What next?
You can change anything.
You got it.
And say, well, I don't like the way that's worded.
You got it.
Well, I'm going to word it somewhere, some other way.
And if he's speaking, quote, ex cathedra from the chair,
that's right.
Then, man.
He can change it all, and which is it really?
He could change justification by faith if he wants to. That's what's coming.
That's
dude.
Right. And there's so many of these other things that could be affected by that. But anyway, big headline, lady, and it's sort of what I just think, and I got to close. But this is one of the things is that it was such a small thing that he said. It wasn't really. He didn't. I don't think he intended to cause waves like he has, but it really, really has. It's become a big deal. I don't think he meant for it to as much as it has been, but I do think it's important for us to think through the right way. Well, let me close us. Thank you for listening today on the Gospel Rain podcast. Been a lot of fun just getting back together, sitting across the table from Micah, and we want you to join us again. We're going to take a couple of weeks break over Christmas holidays and spend some time with our family and not have to worry too much about other things. But we want you to get back with us the beginning of the year, 2018. We're going to start back strong. And here's what we need you to do as our listeners. We need you to go find us on Facebook. You can go to gospelrain.com if you want to find us that way. You can go on Twitter. Find us a bunch of different places. And you can ask questions or pose a question or a comment or something like that you would like us to address on the Gospel Rain podcast. So we would appreciate that. That sort of gives us the fuel for the fire to keep the Gospel Rain podcast going. And we really appreciate your participation and your listening. And we're grateful for you. And we just pray that this Gospel Rain podcast is in some way lifting up to you. It's edifying to you and it helps you. And we just, it's our way that we can try to help make disciples. And so we're glad that you're participating. So we'll see you again next time, 2018, on the Gospel Rain podcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.